Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's made abundantly clear to us in the Scriptures, isn't it? The Apostle Paul wrote that to Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There are some people who would come to your door and ask you, why did Jesus come into the world, hoping that you won't remember that verse, or if you can't do remember it, that you won't remember where it's found. As if to say that, no, that's not why Jesus came into the world. But that is why he came into the world, and the Apostle Paul makes that clear to Timothy. At the same time, as he calls us sinners to himself, he does so in calling us together. Not just to be individuals who are in Christ, but who are to be people who are joined together in Christ Jesus. Now you see, there are a couple of dangers that have been rampant really in the Church of Jesus Christ that go against these things that we've been talking about, that I've just mentioned. One is that we begin to depend upon our environment. You ask a young person, how did you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, I was raised in a Christian home, and then the testimony stops right there. As if somehow, just by being in the Christian home, that makes me a Christian. There is, of course, the responsibility for the individual to come to Christ and to call upon Him and to seek mercy from Him. It is not just for us to assume that we have faith just because our parents have it. The other danger is to act as if we are lone rangers. That we just go about as if we can do whatever we want on our own. Well, maybe not quite that far. After all, the Bible does give us directives as to how to live. But that we're basically on our own in living the Christian life. There are two dangers then that we have to be guarding against, remembering what our duty is in coming before Christ to serve and honor Him. We've been looking now for a few years at the book of Acts. And you remember the purpose statement that we find in the book of Acts, where it's found? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to the 12, or actually to the 11 at that point, of course, as Judas by that time had taken his life, he says, "You shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that verse tends to divide up the rest of the book for us, so that now we see the gospel going to the ends of the earth. As they gave that testimony, they were calling people to faith in Jesus Christ as individuals, but also that they should join together in the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember the context in which Jesus gave that statement of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. There was the question that the apostles had asked, "Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now that the kingdom will be reestablished?" And of course, they still did not understand quite clearly enough what Jesus meant when he was talking about restoring the kingdom. But they were coming to understand that. And the very fact that it is a kingdom indicates the fact that they were to be united in it. And so it is that in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are called not merely as individuals, each one of us, to trust in Jesus Christ, but also to be joined to one another in Him, presenting to the world a unified witness that the world also might know Christ. Today we come in our study of this book to the 18th chapter, and we'll begin our reading with the 23rd verse, or rather the 18th verse. The Apostle Paul has been on his second missionary journey. And what is set before us here in these few verses is really the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third. It's rather unceremoniously that Luke does this for us. In just these few verses, he talks about the end of Paul's journey, how he goes up to Jerusalem and doesn't even mention Jerusalem. But then he goes back to Antioch, the place where from where he and Barnabas first had been sent out, and now he and Silas are on this second missionary journey, and head back to Ephesus. Let's read then just these few verses here. We pick up the reading again with Paul and in Corinth. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. He left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And we'll end our reading at that point, asking that God would bless to us this reading from His Word. This passage that we have just read is a passage that reminds us of the two aspects of the Christian life that we have just been addressing here this morning. The fact that we are called as individuals to belong to Jesus Christ, each one of us trusting in Him and in Him alone for salvation, not depending on someone else to be trusting in our place, but for us to bear that faith ourselves. But at the same time, to be united to one another in Jesus Christ. And so it is that first we address, first of all, that first portion, that you are called as individuals to walk with Christ. You are called as individuals to walk with Christ. Your justification is to be found in personal union with Christ, not depending on someone else. Now, this is often a danger in the Christian home, where children grow up thinking or hearing the gospel, or reading the Bible at least, perhaps singing songs and praying, and yet really not coming to trust in Jesus Christ themselves. It's a real danger. And yet it is a duty that is given to each one of us. So that as we grow, even as children, we need to be called to trust in Jesus and in Him alone, and not to reject the covenant that He has established for us. It has often been said that God only has children. He does not have grandchildren. And so it is that as we come to Him as His children, as those who are united to Him directly. not through another person other than Jesus Christ, but through Christ alone. He calls you and me to repent of our sin and to walk in obedience to Him. And so as the Apostle Paul continued to minister in the synagogue there in Ephesus, that was his longing, that these people would come to faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in Him alone for their salvation. Back in the 17th chapter, you find that as he argued there in the Areopagus, that there were some people who came to trust in Christ, among whom were Dionysius and Damaris, a man and a woman who both came to this saving faith. And that's his longing. But of course, that's not the totality of the longing that he has for them. Nevertheless, it was their duty to repent of their sins and to walk in obedience to Christ. And so it is that he calls you and me to walk in faith in Jesus Christ, confessing Him to be Lord of all. Now this comes from this repentance and faith. These are things that come from a real understanding, a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This past week, one of the political candidates for the office of president spoke about his faith, a faith with which we cannot agree because of the position that he takes concerning Christ, or that religion takes concerning Christ. Nevertheless, the response to that speech was quite varied in the press. And one of the responses was that, well, faith is something that is a leap. And you've perhaps heard that phrase, the leap of faith. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. Faith is based on reality. Not a leap into the unknown, but it's based on the reality and the truth of the Scriptures. We see what Christ has done, how that He died on the cross for our sins. We recognize our own sinfulness and that we are condemned by God. So that without trusting in Jesus Christ, we would fall into that condemnation and be destroyed forever. That's not a leap. There's a real understanding there that we have of the truth. God has not left us without this witness, but He has given us this witness of the truth, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. That's not something that we're just guessing about. That's something that God Himself has given to us. And so it is that we are called to repentance. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And those of us who have truly confessed our sin before God have come to that understanding that God has indeed granted us the forgiveness of sins. And so there is this personal aspect, this justification that we have in personal union with Christ. And as individuals, we are responsible to live before God obediently, to walk in His ways, to continue to walk in careful obedience to Christ. And that's what the apostle was doing as he made this vow before God. There are some who think that perhaps from a careful reading of the original, it was Aquila who had made the vow. Most of us would understand it to be Paul who has made this vow, but in any case, we understand that a vow was made and it was one that was very carefully entered into. There are many vows that are not carefully entered into. Earlier this year, I heard of heard one person talk about what she had given up for Lent. And a couple of days later, she had given up on that vow. And just kind of shrugged it off, said, "Oh well, I did it for a couple days anyway." That's not the sort of thing that we find in the scriptures concerning vows. One man at least, and probably many others as well, believe that what was happening here was that Paul was coming to the end of a Nazarite vow, and that's why he was having his head shaved and taking that hair to Jerusalem where it would be offered up, as according to the directives that are given in the Old Testament concerning the Nazarite vow. Perhaps that's what it was. In any case, you recognize that you have been set apart to God by His grace. And by our vows, we indicate our commitment. And particularly when that is a vow concerning a religious matter, then it is our commitment to Christ that we are indicating. A vow is something that is not to be broken. In fact, the scriptures teach us that it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Vows, oaths, and contracts are solemn covenants before God, whether they are made for religious purposes or not. You think of marriage vows. As well as church membership, we usually call them vows, as we have it in the Reformed Presbyterian Church now. We call it a covenant of church or communicant membership. There are contracts that we have, perhaps at work. Here's what you are to do. Here's what we will do for you. And we all know how easily those have been broken in the public sector. But as we take these solemn covenants before God, they are not to be broken. They are to be honored because His name is in His people. And we are dishonoring Him before the world when we break these vows. And so by such vows as this one that was taken here in Acts chapter 18, by such vows, we express our determination to serve the Lord and to be His. But now there's also the blessedness that comes from obedience to God, even through these vows. Two men in the Old Testament, in the Bible, that have taken vows, particularly the Nazarite vow. We ought to mention both of them were Nazarites from birth. The first is Samson. Samson received, and I know that you young people remember what it was that Samson had as a Nazarite, that strength, that power. He met a lion one day and was able to rip that lion apart. And then you remember, of course, a number of other things that he did until finally, at his death, he killed more Philistines than he had in his life when he was able to grab hold of those pillars where so many were celebrating because they wanted to dishonor Samson's God. And how Samson destroyed those columns so that the house fell and thousands were killed. There is also John the Baptist. He also was a Nazarite from his birth. And the blessing that he had through that vow that he was able to keep by the grace of God was that he would prepare the way for the Lord, the way of the Christ. And he did that. He didn't always understand what was going on, as is evident in the gospel accounts. But he willingly served his Lord and boldly served Him. And so it is that we walk before God as individuals who are in Christ. We have this responsibility to serve and honor Him. But not just as individuals. As we were reminded in our reading earlier this morning of that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, we belong also to a body. The Scriptures refer to us as being the body of Christ. And so you are called into a body, and as we have pointed out for us, there is really no salvation apart from that body of Christ. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is this statement concerning the church. The visible church, which is also Catholic, that of course is with a small c, or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, we remember, of course, how that Jesus, as He died on the cross and entered into that discussion with the thief on the cross just before He died, said to him, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." There was one who never had the opportunity to be in the church on earth. Nevertheless, he is one who belongs to our Lord and Savior. Not just as an individual Christian, but as a member of the body of Christ. We also are called together as a body. That metaphor is used a number of times in Scripture concerning the Church of Jesus Christ, that we are His body. Now, as His body, we have a responsibility to be joined together. Earlier in this book of Acts, we read of the activities of the people, the individuals who make up that body. In Acts chapter 2, we are reminded that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And later on in that same chapter, they were praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. We are called not to be Lone Ranger Christians, but we have been given gifts so that we might serve in the body. The Apostle Paul, again, in writing to the Corinthians, talks about the gifts that we have been given and how those gifts are to be exercised not just for us as individuals, but for the blessing of the entire body. And so it is that each one of us as an individual in Christ, as well as in the body of Christ, grow as we supply what God has given us for that body. We read from Ephesians 2 earlier, if we go a couple of chapters beyond that, where Paul comes to a greater application of the doctrine he has been setting forth, we find in the 4th chapter this responsibility, how it is that he has given officers to the church to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You see, it's not just the officers of the church who build up the church, but each one is to be involved in using the gifts that God has given. And so there has to be that commitment to the body of Jesus Christ. You and the body grow as you supply for that body. But an amputated body part is useless to the body. It's necessary that we be united, having that commitment to one another. In Ephesians, again, chapter 2, verse 19 that we read earlier, we are reminded of the fact that we are called into the body, not just to be the individual Christian, but also to be members of the body of Christ, when he said, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." And again in the third chapter, in the 15th verse, beginning with verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." And that's a correct understanding, I believe, of the original, that it is His family, not every family in earth, as many translations have it, but it's the whole family that is united together in Christ. And so we are to be members of that family, bearing that commitment to one another. That's the commitment that the apostle was showing when he arrived at Caesarea and went up to the church. What was the church that he went up to? This, of course, is an expression that is used for going to Jerusalem, to go up and then to come down. So many times in the Psalms we talk about going up to Jerusalem, and in other parts of Scripture, how they went up to Jerusalem and then came down from it. And so it is that he went up to Jerusalem, and there he saw the mother church, and was no doubt reporting what had been going on. And then from there went up to Antioch, the sending church, and reported to them what had been going on. We tend to refer to that nowadays as deputation work. The missionary comes home and he reports what God has been doing, so that we know how to pray for the work that is continuing there. Next week we hope to do that, as we hear a report from Dan and Natalie Ferris concerning the work in Sudan. Don't neglect then your relationship to the body, because you belong to the missionary team, even though you are not one who goes to Japan or Sudan or Cyprus or wherever it might be. As the church, we are involved in that as we pray, as we give, and certainly we have the opportunity to give towards such work in the thank offering that we will take up next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. And so it is that the mother and the sending churches are kept abreast of the work that God is doing in other parts of the world. And so by this deputation work, we are strengthened, we are encouraged, and the team, the missionary team, is strengthened. From Antioch, Paul went on back to Galatia. And there he visited churches, apparently the churches that had been established when he and Silas first went out as a missionary team. Many of you know that the reason I was not in the pulpit a week ago is because I was on a visitation team to one of the other congregations in our presbytery. The purpose of that visitation work is in order to strengthen the work of the church and to unify the church in her work. That's basically what is happening here when Paul goes to the churches of Galatia, the southern region of Galatia, apparently. as we go, we are able to see that doctrine is held firmly to, that we are united in Christ our head, that we are united in by the Spirit of Christ, that we are united in worship. And so also we're able to strengthen one another. And so there will be reports that are written, and those reports are already being worked on for the visitation that was done this past week as to how we might strengthen the church where we have served. In the body of Christ, we are to be strengthening one another as well. It's not that we are individuals out there. It's not that we are even a church by ourselves. But we are united to others in a presbytery. And we have the benefit of the wisdom that God has given not just to a few, but to many. That the church of Christ may be strengthened and built up in Him. So you see, yes, we are individuals as Christians. And that involves our commitment to Christ. We trust Him and Him alone for our salvation. But He's called you and me to much more than that. He's called you and me to His church and to a commitment through His church to be united to one another. Not just some promise out there that I will pray for the church or that I will give money to the church, but there's also the fellowship that we have in a commitment to uphold one another and to say together, this is where we are, this is what we believe, this is what we are to do. We are individuals who are in a body. A living organism, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be united to Him. So by faith you are both a Christian and a member of Christ's body through trusting in Jesus Christ. You are redeemed apart from others in order that you might be joined together with them. And so in this you have a glorious relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we sing of that relationship in the 48th Psalm. And I'd like you to turn to that as we close. Psalm 48, in our God's city, we have seen what we before were told, that God, who is the Lord of hosts, will ever yet uphold. And so we're told to look at Zion, encompass Zion, count her towers, mark her bulwarks well, consider ye her palaces, to sons her story tell, because this God will be our God to all eternity. Yes, even on through death itself, our constant guide is He. And so let us sing this song. Psalm 48b, we'll sing the five stanzas that stand as we sing, remain standing for prayer and the benediction.